Please turn in your Bibles this evening to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. I'm going to read just two verses. Proverbs 16, verses 5 and 6, and I'm reading from the New American Translation. Solomon says in verse 5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." Once again, please join me as we briefly pray for God's blessing. Our Father, this is your truth. We are grateful to be able to receive it, to have it before us in our own language, and to be able to hear it opened up. But we need your help. We need the guidance of your Holy Spirit, and we need your help to hear the word as we ought to, and to receive it, to believe it, and to obey it. We thank you for our Savior once again, who has died in order that we might receive all of the blessings of the new covenant. So give us your blessing on the word of God this evening. Give us ears to hear, hearts to obey, hearts to love you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm thankful to God and to your pastors for this opportunity to worship with you and to preach the word of God. This is the first time I am here since the onset of the coronavirus. And this situation, as your pastor has been reminding you, involves many dangers. One of those dangers is that we become so engrossed with the virus and related matters that we lose the moorings of our faith. We must pay attention to what's going on, and we need to be responsible. I know your pastors know this and they tell you this. We also need to pay attention to what is going on and take appropriate action. And I'm sure your pastors are doing that. I see the evidences of it all around me. And I'm sure that they are also bringing the scriptures to us so that we are stabilized from the influence of the unbelieving world, because there's pressure all around us to stop the course of faith, and to become unbelieving. By God's grace, I want to contribute to the effort of stabilizing you from the influence of this unbelieving world. And by God's grace, I mean to do that by means of this particular text, some of the fundamental principles of the faith. That's why I have read these verses, and that's why I'm preaching to you this evening. And particularly, I'm going to concentrate on verse 6a. Verse 6a, "By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for." And of course, the second part, which I will not spend hardly any time at all on, "and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." Let me begin by setting out for you the important issue of this text. There is an important issue in the text. Solomon employs Hebrew poetry here to declare God's truth, and oftentimes he uses what you would call simple parallelism, and that is when both lines of the proverb say the same thing in different words. In verse 16, if you just look down the page, you have an example of simple parallelism. The first line is then repeated in different words in the second line. He says, "How much better is it to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding is to be chosen above silver." So lines, the first line, the second line, basically say the same thing in different words. There are other verses in which Solomon uses a different kind of parallelism. Solomon gives us a line And then he develops the truth further. And you see that in verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's the statement. And then in the second line, Solomon develops it further. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Well, this is the same thing which is happening in verse 6, our verse. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. That's line 1. That's the truth stated. And then he takes it further. By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. There's one thing that unites this. Actually, there are two things that unite these two verses. They both have to do, A, with sin, and B, with the grace of God, the remedy for our sins. The first line, 6a, how can the liabilities of sin committed be dealt with? What can I do once I have committed sin? That's line, the first line. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. That's how it's dealt with. And the second line says, how can men and women, boys and girls, keep from being dragged down into sin, from being mastered by sin? By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. And so these two sentences both have to do with sin and the grace of God. Those are the important issues of the text. Now, as I say, I have to restrict myself to this first point. The second point can get no significant attention. Solomon, in the second point, just to touch it very briefly, teaches that the fear of God is the way that men and women, boys and girls, are protected from being mastered by sin. But again, we're not considering that this evening. We're considering only the first line. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. So, again, the important issue of the text is iniquity, evil, sin. This is not a popular subject in our culture, but it is a most important subject. Most of the people we know, to most of them, it matters very little if someone has a defective view of sin. It would be more important to many of the people whom we know if someone has a defective view of nutrition or politics or the environment. Those things, they seem very important. But most people don't think that sin is very important at all. There are things horrible things that people do, and then they cover them up. Governments take advantage of their own people and callously destroy life. That's a bad thing. That's something to be concerned about. We'll be concerned if someone uses chemical weapons or if someone plants explosives in public places. Well, people don't want that to happen. That's a bad thing. But most people don't think it's a very bad thing to lie or to gossip or to lust after someone they are not married to. Anything that is fun, if you can call it fun, then that's okay. And many things that were considered sin not that long ago are either personal preferences or they are sicknesses. I keep hearing a commercial that tells you to go and gamble down in a certain place. And if you have trouble with gambling, call 1-800-GAMBLER. Well, it's a mockery, really. It's terrible. But I would ask you at this evening, this simple question. Do you view sin the way most people in our culture view sin? How do you view sin? How do you think about it? Do you think about it the way most people do? Real Christians are painfully aware of the reality of sin and sin in their lives. True believers know about sin. They wrestle with sin. They pray against sin. They look to God and hope in Christ. That's what true Christians do. Now, you may not realize it, but there is something far more important than the way people think about sin. That sounds shocking at first, but stay with me. is something more important than the way that people think about sin, and it is the way that God thinks about sin. And this is what the text is really about. When we turn to the Word of God, to what Solomon says by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you get a true sense of what sin is. Solomon actually uses vocabulary that shows us what sin is. This word iniquity indicates that sin is the violation of God's law and character. Sin not only causes sensitive sinners to feel bad, sin actually makes the sinner to contract real guilt before God. It exposes the sinner to punishment for sin. In the very beginning, of course, God told Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he said, "When in the day that you eat it, you shall die." And there's something about that initial command, the initial description, which tells us about the history of the human race and the problems of sin. But God made it clear. Not only did he tell Adam, "In the day you eat, you will surely die," but he says to all men, "The soul that sins shall die." That's Ecclesiastes 18:4. If you sin, and the standard for sin is not what you think or what I think or what society thinks, it's what God thinks. It's God's law. If you sin, according to God's law, you are guilty before God and liable to his punishment. That's the great issue. And the great question is, how shall I deal with my sin? How shall I deal with my sin? That is the important issue of this text. Secondly, I want to set before you the wrong ways of dealing with sin. People deal with sin. Everyone deals with sin. But people often deal in the wrong way with sin. And I want to set it out before you. Solomon has a number of statements right here in the book of Proverbs about the wrong ways that people deal with their sins. And there are four of them that I want to highlight for you. Four wrong ways of dealing with sin. First of all, I tell myself that I'm okay. I tell myself that I'm okay. It's really not that bad, or I have some excuse, some reason why my sin, I committed this sin either, but I'm okay. That's what men tell themselves. Right here in Proverbs 16, verse 2, we have this declaration. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. You see what it says? People have a conscience. God has made us with that moral monitor, and it says to us either that was right, that conduct was right, or that conduct was wrong. And Solomon says, because men have a conscience that's going to speak, they have a tendency to justify themselves. You remember that in the question and response that Jesus had with this lawyer, right? That he answered the question of the two great commandments right, but then the gospel writer tells us that wishing to justify himself, he said, "Who is my neighbor?" That's the way most people that we know treat their sins. And Solomon says it here in Proverbs 16. He says it again in Proverbs 21:2 and Proverbs 30:12. Three times he repeats this same basic proverb, because this is the way most people deal with their sins. They tell themselves, "Well, I don't see what's so wrong with it. I felt good about it. I had a good reason for doing this." Now, this is what our culture has adopted. And if you live and work in the corporate world, you find this all around you. People are being told in emails, in training, that they should think well of themselves. Tell yourself that you're trying to be the best version of you you can be. Tell yourself lies. But you see, telling yourself that you're okay does not absolve you of sin. Your sin is still the same, and you're still guilty before God. That's what Solomon says in verse 5, Proverbs 16, 5, right? Everyone who is proud at heart, who tells himself, well, I'm just fine. My opinions are just as good as anyone else's, probably better. I'm just fine. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination. They are disgusting and repulsive to God, and he promises that he will deal with them accordingly. Assuredly, they will not go unpunished. So that's the first wrong way that people deal with their sins. They tell themselves they're okay. The second thing that people do with their sins is they try to cover their sins. They try to hide their sins. They try to deny them their sins. They try to justify themselves. Solomon says in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them will receive mercy. And so covering my sins, hiding my sins, denying the reality of my sins doesn't do any good. It's one of the wrong ways, but a very common way that people deal with their sins. Number three is what I call replace the code. If you sin and you want to deal with your sins, one of the common ways in our society that people deal with sins is they replace the code. Now, that may sound a little cryptic. Let me explain exactly what I mean. If you don't like a law, replace it. And that's what people do in our culture. They don't like God's law. And they replace it. Now, they may not think of it exactly the way I'm talking about it, but this is what people do. It's a common instinct in sinful man. God has made us moral creatures. We have a conscience. And we believe, deep down inside, that there is right and wrong. It's very interesting. I have people at my job who say interesting things like, you're in a no-judgment zone. Don't judge me, people say. Well, people are judges, let me tell you. That's what people do. They judge one another. The very things that they say, don't judge me because I did this, I said that, they start turning their eyes outward and they judge others. I see it, I hear it all the time. But man is very adept at creating laws. They create laws. And if you don't accept God's law and you make your own laws, what you end up doing is replacing God's law. This goes all the way back, all the way back. It goes back much further than I'm going to tell you about. But in Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees replaced the code. Just take a quick look at Matthew chapter 15. For time's sake, I'm trying not to turn to too many passages. But this is one of those passages which this is such an important issue. Men devise their own laws. And every time they do, they invalidate God's law. You can't make your own laws without stepping on God's laws. God has made a certain number of laws, very specific laws. And when people make their own laws, they end up invalidating God's. These are the Pharisees in Matthew 15. You'll remember they come to Jesus from Jerusalem and they have a complaint because the Pharisees, the disciples of the Lord Jesus didn't wash their hands. It wasn't my mother told me to wash my hands before I ate as well. That was my mom's law, a good law. And she wanted me to do it right. But the Pharisees had other laws. And their laws were very different than those sanitary laws. They weren't the CDC. They didn't say, take 20 seconds. Sing happy birthday to you twice while you wash your hands. They had other laws. And they made them in such a way that they invalidated God's laws. See how the Lord Jesus says to them, they say, you don't keep our laws, Jesus, he said in verse 3, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. Thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to rebuke them for that. You have to be careful. Parents, you have a right to tell your child, be home by this time. That's within your jurisdiction. You can make rules for your home. But you cannot pretend that they are God's rules and enforce them on everyone else. Be careful. Be careful. This is what our world is doing. Our world is making laws. Well, you have to be sensitive to the LGBTQ people, right? You have to affirm them. They're stepping on God's laws. Because God calls homosexuality an abomination. But our culture is trying to enforce all kinds of rules on us, which are contrary to God's law. That's what unconverted people do. They replace the code. The code is no longer the Ten Commandments. It's what I think. And that's how people cover their sins. Because once you replace the code, then it's much easier to be consistent with the laws that you make and ignore God's law. That's how people cover their sins. And it's wrong. It's ineffective. And they still are guilty before God. Here's a fourth thing. I have told you so far that people deal wrongly with their sins by telling themselves they're okay, by trying to cover over their sins, by replacing the code, and fourthly, by balancing their sins with other works and ceremonies. They have a balancing act. They try to balance their sins with other works and ceremonies. This is a very dangerous and subtle thing. Among people who regard themselves as religious, this is one of the most common ways that people deal with their sins. They say this, something like this. Yeah, I do that. I've done that. But I do a lot of other religious things as well. And so my sin on this side is balanced by my religious activity on the other hand. In some ways, it's very dangerous, a very dangerous way of dealing with sin. Every false way of dealing with sin is dangerous. But this is dangerous. Why? It seems to take into account something that God has appointed. God says, well, it's God's will that we keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And part of that is works of piety, like going to church. Going to church, though, doesn't counterbalance other sinful actions, you see. You don't make up for sin by a virtuous act, something God has appointed. God told his people that when they sinned, they should offer sacrifices on his altar, and that he would forgive them when they made atonement through sacrifices. But if you look carefully at the sacrifices in God's law, you'll find very different principles. The principle of some people is, you may have heard this term, quid pro quo. It's a legal term that means this for that. I'll give you this if you give me that. I'll do this if you'll do that. And that's the way some people viewed God's sacrificial laws, that they exchanged their disobedience, or they counterbalanced their disobedience with obedience. This is the law that they follow. And the Bible definitely has a law of substitutionary atonement. When a person sinned in the Old Testament, he was liable to God, to punishment, and the punishment of death, as we have seen. So God appointed that a substitute of the kind that he specified could be offered when a person sinned. And this person's sin could be atoned for by means of the death of a sacrificial substitute. And that was right, for the people to use the sacrificial system. But the problem is the way that many of them used it. And there were three things they did with it that was wrong. First of all, they separated this from godly repentance. When a man brought his sacrificial animal to the temple, to the priest, he was supposed to lay his hands on the head of that animal and confess his sins. And the whole point is, I sinned in this way, and now I'm going to forsake my sin. I want you to forgive me, and I'm going to forsake my sin. Well, they separated it from godly repentance. Secondly, they separated this sacrificial ceremony from a determination to turn away from their sins and pursue a life of holiness. That's what they were supposed to do. Turn away and pursue a life of holiness. And thirdly, they held onto the sacrificial system and failed to see the grace of God in it. I want you to look at Proverbs chapter 7 with me for a moment for an example of this. As Solomon looked at the society around him, he saw this kind of thing. And he puts it here for our instruction. You'll remember in Proverbs 7, starting in verse 6, how Solomon is instructing his sons to beware of adulterous women. And he tells him that there's this woman. He sees a man, and he's going to her house. And she meets him. In verse 10, behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him. And with a brazen face, she says to him, listen to what she says. I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. You'd think this woman didn't have a religious bone in her body, never thought a religious thought. But actually she says, you know what? Today I went to the temple. Today I engaged in religious activity. And so she says, therefore, since I have done this, I have come out to meet you and to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. What are her thoughts? She thinks, if I do some very religious thing, God owes me favor. God owes me forgiveness, and I can go on and indulge in whatever sins I please. To her, forgiveness is not grace from God, which should make her forsake her sins. It is a means to obtain the right to continue in her sins. And so Solomon understands that there are people like this who practice religious ceremonies without forsaking their sins. Look forward to Proverbs 15. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked. Here's a wicked person. That's his character. That's the kind of life he leads. The sacrifice of the wicked. Does that obtain any favor from God? Does that please God? He says it is an abomination to the Lord. But the prayer of the upright is his delight. If you turn over to chapter 21. Chapter 21 and verse 27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination how much more when he brings it with evil intent. So here are people who are engaged in religious activity, and they think somehow that this is going to cover their sins, but it does not. Well, we've looked at the important issue of the text. How do I deal with my sins when I have committed them? And we've looked at four wrong ways of dealing with sin. To say, I'm okay. To cover them by denial, hiding them, replacing God's law, or compensating for them with religious works and ceremonies. So the great question is that you're asking yourself, well, if these are all the wrong ways, what is the right way? How can my sins, which I have committed, be dealt with? And that is my third point this evening from Proverbs 16:6. And what Solomon tells us in this verse is that sins can only be forgiven by God Himself. That's the simple truth that Solomon declares. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. The idea is that sin must be atoned for in some way. There must be compensation, satisfaction. There must be a covering for sin. And some have taken this verse and thought that the way that men forgive the sins of others is the way that they atone for their sins. I'm not going to say that there is no element of truth in this, but it's not what the verse teaches. The word loving kindness in this text has a very particular meaning. It is an essential element of the character of God. Loving kindness is God's oath sworn loving kindness, His oath sworn promise. God has committed to show the greatest kindness and compassion to the objects of His mercy. Loving kindness is God's attribute, God's character. And the writer is saying, by loving kindness, the character of God, iniquity is atoned for. And he also includes another attribute of God's character, His truth. He acts according to truth. And there are two directions to this truth. It is the direction of God's faithfulness to do what He has promised. God is absolutely dependable. What He promises He will do, He does. When He promises to forgive sins, He does. But also, the other direction is God's faithfulness to His law. Because God never undermines His law. When He says that you should not do this, and you should not do this, and you must do this, God means business. And He never sacrifices His law for forgiveness. He fulfills His law. He forgives sins in such a way that He shows amazing loving kindness and He shows integrity, faithfulness to His promises. These are the two most prominent features of God's dealings with His people. Again, Exodus chapter 34. Let me read this text to you. It's a high point in the history of Israel when Moses says to God, show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to show you all my goodness. I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. And in Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. Moses is wondering, how can God forgive the people of Israel? How can God continue to be their God? And God is answering this question. He says, this is who God is. He's compassionate and gracious and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That is the only way that sinners can find forgiveness with God. It is God's character that secures the forgiveness of those who put their hope in Him. What Solomon is saying in our verse is that sin can only be dealt with truly, effectively, because of who God is and what God does. God does not owe anyone forgiveness. God doesn't owe anyone forgiveness. Not me. Not you. God does not forgive people because they have done everything they ought to have done. How many people do you think would be forgiven their sins if God waited to find someone who did everything they ought to? Well, they wouldn't need any forgiveness, would they? But every person, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, needs forgiveness. God doesn't forgive people because of their good works. He forgives them on the basis of his great mercy and because of his truth. And this is repeatedly stated in Scripture. You remember David in Psalm 51, and it would be good to look briefly, just for a moment, at Psalm 51 and see how David obtains forgiveness with God in this prayer of repentance. What does he say? He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Notice that David doesn't try to balance his sin with his former works. He doesn't say, "You know, God, I was a pretty good boy. I was a pretty good man. Look at all the good works I've done. Look at all the wonderful things I have done." He doesn't try to bargain with God and offer this for that. He casts himself upon the mercy of God. And interestingly, David does not claim a right to forgiveness by some sacrifice. In verse 16, he says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice." There's no sacrifice for my sin. And that was true. It was no sacrifice for murder. Go back in Leviticus and look for it. It was no sacrifice for adultery. Go back in the law code and look for it. It's not there. "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I have nothing to offer you, nothing to offer you to pay for my sins." His hope is in God's own loving kindness. He knows of the awfulness of his sin, all of his excuses are gone, and he pleads for God's mercy because of who God is and what God does. This is found in so many places in our Bible, in our Old Testament. I won't take the time to read from Psalm 103, where God does not forgive our sins because we deserve it. He does it because of his loving kindness. I will ask you to turn to Psalm 130. And if you ever come across John Owen's series, his treatise on Psalm 130, it is very, very beneficial, very excellent. But the psalmist is aware of the danger of his problem, his sin. "If you," verse 3, "Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Where is the person who has a claim on God's forgiving mercies, where he can lay hold of God and says, "God, you owe me. Look, I deserve it." No. "If you should mark iniquities," and you start counting them down, "I hate to think what the number of my sins would be, since I am a year older than your pastor. The number is huge. And if God should count them up and say, "Okay, look, if you just committed a small number of sins, it's okay, we'll work with that. We can work with that. You can get free." God doesn't work that way. And our sins are far too many. "If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." And he goes on to say how much he looks to the Lord. And he urges others to look to the Lord as well, because redemption is found in God himself. See how he puts it. "I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." God's the one who forgives sins. That's where it comes from. It is based upon God's character. It's because of his loving kindness and his truth. And it's interesting to me as I reflect back upon some of the gospel records that the Pharisees did get one thing right. When they heard Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven," they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And the Lord Jesus taught them, "Well, although I am a man, I can forgive sins." So that I have to tell you something about who I am. Well, forgiveness has a basis. God does not forgive without any just basis. Forgiveness doesn't hang on nothing. It must be granted on the basis of truth. In other words, on the basis of justice. Sin cannot merely be swept under the rug. This is why sin must be confessed and forsaken. He who covers his sins, if you won't go to God and you will say, "Lord, I sinned. This is what I did. I need forgiveness and mercy with you." Well, you won't be forgiven. That's what David says in Psalm 32, right? He says, "When I kept silent about my sins, my body wasted away. I confessed my sins, and you forgave the guilt of my sins." That's Psalm 32. Sin must be confessed. It was also the reason for the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament sacrifices were pointing to the fact that there must be a just basis for forgiveness. An interesting thing about it is, I don't know, we recently were reading through Leviticus at Trinity in the evening scripture reading, Leviticus. I heard this chapter. I won't turn you there for time's sake. You can look at it. I encourage you to look at it. Leviticus chapter 5. It's about one of those sins where people aren't conscious of their sins. You remember that in the book of Leviticus? It says if a man does something and it escapes his notice, when he remembers, he then becomes guilty. It's like you run a red light, or you run a stop sign, or you... Even better yet, you're going over the speed limit because you didn't see the speed limit. And you get stopped by the police officer and you say, "Officer, I didn't know I was speeding." You know what he's going to tell you, right? Ignorance is no excuse of the law. You're still guilty. You might not have known it, but you're still guilty even when you sin in ignorance. And that's what is said in Leviticus again and again. But then, beside that are the sacrifices themselves. In Leviticus 5, for a particular sin, God says, "Well, you bring a lamb or a goat. You shed its blood, and that's your atonement. That's your covering. But then maybe you don't have enough money for a lamb. You can bring two young pigeons. And maybe you don't have enough money for two young pigeons. You can bring, and I don't know exactly what this means, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour. What I do know is what he put in the hands of the priest was a handful of flour. Now, does that strike you?" It ought to. I try to put myself in the shoes and the sandals of a Jew bringing a lamb, and I ask myself the question, how in the world can a lamb atone for my sins? I'm a man made in the image of God. My sins deserve death, my death, a human being. How can a lamb atone for my sins? How can two turtle doves atone for my sins? Even worse yet, how can a handful of flour atone for my sins? They can't! They can't. I imagine that the sincere Old Testament believer asked himself that question. How in the world can my sins be forgiven? Well, Solomon knew. God forgives sins. It's not the sacrifices themselves, but there must be a just basis for it. There must be a just recompense for my sins. And you know, most of you, if not all of you, know what that just recompense is. It is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what the Jew understood. The believing Jew understood. The Old Testament sacrifices were inadequate. There must be something better. There must be something greater. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, loving kindness and truth were born. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth, those are the Old, New Testament counterparts to the loving kindness and truth in Proverbs 16:6. Jesus Christ accomplished everything that our sins required. He was a man so that he could suffer in our place. He was sinless. He had no sins of his own so that he could be a spotless sacrifice for us. He didn't need to die for his own sins. It is an amazing thought. Jesus didn't need to be a man. He didn't need to be happier, more blessed than he was in eternity with his Father. He didn't need to become a man. He didn't need to go to the cross. He didn't get, if I may put it this way, he didn't get anything by doing these things. He did them entirely for our sakes, that we might have an answer for our sins. He was the Son of God and gave his sacrifice to God that had all of the integrity and value of God's own Son. So in Jesus Christ, sacrifice, God's mercy and his justice are perfectly satisfied. God's compassion has a way to flow to men, and forgiveness is given on a just basis. Well, I have one more question for you. How do you deal with your sins? How do you deal with your sins? I want to ask you this question in a slightly different way, and I hope God will use it for your good. Do you confess your sins? Do you confess your sins? I've known people, and I've asked myself that. I asked myself that question about myself, and that's where we ought to begin, right? Do I confess my sins? Do I ask God to forgive my sins? Because God definitely wants to hear us confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God wants to hear what you have to say about your sins. Do you confess them? Would people who know you say, well, I don't know if she or he ever confesses their sins because they never confessed them to me. Certainly at the very least, you ought to be confessing your sins to God. But you see, that's one of the dangers that we have. We're so worried about COVID-19, will they come up with a vaccination? Will it be available to me? I'm worried about political upheavals, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be. There's something much more serious, though, than any of the other things that are going on with COVID and with politics, and they are our relationship with God, our confessing and forsaking our sins. It's too easy to become comfortable. It's not easy to become comfortable with a mask on your face. I get that. But it is very easy to become comfortable with your sins. Perhaps you would say to me, well, Brother Frank, I may sin, we all sin, but I've been attending this church for a long time. I sing the songs, I listen to the word, I like all the people who come here. Surely that's a good sign. I have to tell you, if that's all you have to say for yourself, it is very pitiful. You don't deserve God's forgiveness because of anything you do. You don't deserve God's forgiveness because you like the hymns, or you like the people, or you like the preaching. No religious service that you do can pay for your sins. You must cast all your hope on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. You must confess your sins to God as the gross offense that they are and plead for him to have mercy through Jesus Christ because of his own loving kindness, his abundant loving kindness. And I urge you to call upon him to fulfill his promise to forgive your sins and to save you in Christ. It may be that you don't have any peace. You think about your sins, you say, I just don't know what to do about my sins. Well, let me give you very quickly three things and I will be done. First of all, I would urge you to meditate on Psalm 130, especially verses 5 through 7, where David talks about how he waits on God and he hopes in God. Consider that. Look to God in Christ as your only hope for forgiveness. Read Psalm 130 and meditate upon Christ. Secondly, consider God's promises and his faithfulness. God has made amazing promises to forgive sinners. He's faithful and he is just. Meditate upon God's promises to forgive sins. And meditate on the perfection of our Lord's sacrifice. Think much about the obedience and sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us that we may be saved. And may God grant peace as you look away from yourself, because that's what you need to do. Look away from yourself and look to Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Our Father, this evening we thank you for the God whom you are. We do worship you, the living God, with a sense of our worthiness to be judged by you, condemned by you, and cast away by you. But we do look to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask you to forgive us for all of our sins. Open our eyes, Father. Help us not to be complacent. Help us not to be insensitive to the sins that we commit. But help us to make confession, sincere confession of our sins, and to plead for your forgiveness through your Son. We pray for those who have heard the word of God this evening and have never believed in Jesus Christ, have never put their whole hope and trust in him. Grant, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, it may be done this very day, and you may receive the praise and glory of adoring angels and of the newly born child of God. Hear our prayer in Jesus' own name. Amen.